verses 4 through 12. It's also printed in the bulletin for you. We're continuing our study through the book of Hebrews. If you've ever been to an art museum and looked at an Impressionist painting, one of the amazing things about Impressionism is the depth and thickness of each brush stroke. It's absolutely astounding how they're able to put such thick paint on, but also they're painting a big picture. But sometimes when you're admiring the little brush strokes, you can lose sight of the big picture and you have to step back. Let me remind you, the big picture of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. He's better in every way, and the book of Hebrews has deeper depth of assurance, but also deeper challenges than almost any other part in the New Testament. And yet here, we have deep and thick brush strokes. So let's look together at this painting as we look at Hebrews 6, 4 through 12. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared it in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own hurt and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire that each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. Lord our God, we thank you that each and every word you have given to your church for your purposes, and we pray that as we examine this together that you would bless us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a difficult passage. This passage has led to controversy and disagreement throughout church history in terms of what exactly it's saying, what it means, how it applies to our lives. In the last 400 years or so, there's been the ongoing debate, theologically speaking, between Arminians and Calvinists. Does this passage say that a true Christian, a real convert, one that has a genuine faith, can actually lose their salvation? Or is it not saying that? But this isn't just a theologically abstract issue, although for some that theological issue is huge. This is also difficult personally. Many people hear stories of once big names in the church that turn away from the faith. More raw and more real is stories of family members, loved ones, neighbors, someone you once knew who seemed to be a stalwart. Sometimes we can read this and be concerned about ourselves. How are we to understand this passage? It truly is a difficult passage, and I don't preach it easily or lightly because this is God's word, and I tremble to think that I may misrepresent what God's word says. So as I would remind you every week, what you hear me say, compare it to the text, and if I'm not saying what's here, don't listen to it because it's only the word of God that binds the conscience of God's people. Having said that, I'm going to take a stab at it. It is the next text in front of us. There's a handful of texts in the New Testament that I really tremble to speak on, and this really is one of them. As we look at this together, I want us to do three things. First of all, to consider the context. Secondly, we're going to pay attention to the warning. And last, receive the assurance. So how do we understand this passage? First, consider the context. This passage is bookended by a single word. Chapter 5, verse 11 has this word in the Greek, nothroi. It's translated here, you become dull of hearing. This word is repeated again in verse 12 so that you may not be sluggish, so you may not be nothroid. The concern that the author has here is that his hearers are hard of hearing, that they're slow to understand. The word is used sometimes in the context of being lazy. You see, one of the primary concerns that this pastor has is that God's people pay constant attention to the word of God. Jesus himself, in quoting Deuteronomy 8, tells us in Matthew 4, Jesus says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." You see, our greatest danger is to stop listening to what God's word says, to become hard of hearing. It's easy for us to read the Bible a little bit and assume we get it. One pastor that I was listening to this last week, D.A. Carson, shared that he was on he's a rather well-known evangelical, and he was on invited on a TV show, and when he went down to Hollywood, it was in this studio, he said in the 2 weeks he was there, he only met one person that even read the Bible among all the people on the set, and it was the woman interviewing on the show, and before one of the interviews, she said, "You know, to prepare for this, I've been reading the Bible for about 4 to 5 weeks, and I think I've really gotten a handle on it." The astounding thing about the Bible is it's so simple in some ways that a child can understand it. It's written in the common language of the people. It doesn't consistently use super technical terms, and yet it's also so deep and so profound that you can study it your entire life and you haven't plumbed its depths. There are no masters of the Bible, only students. And this passage with this concern about sluggishness reminds us that our greatest danger is that we're not listening to God's word. Sometimes you can say, "Well, I read the Bible and I've stopped, I gave up, it was hard." We're told to seek for wisdom as you look for hidden treasure. If you knew there was gold in them there hills, you'd dig for it. If you knew it was there, no matter how hard the work, because you know what you're going to get in the end is worth the work. The scriptures present themselves to us in that same manner. Take some time this week and read Proverbs 1 through 9. It's a father appealing to his son and again tells him to seek diligently, to search, that it's worth the effort because what you find is worth it and it takes work. Jesus tells us, "Ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and it shall be opened to you." And yet Jesus himself sometimes shows us that he wants us to keep asking. One of the narratives in Jesus' life that sometimes shocks people is this story in Matthew 15 where this woman comes asking Jesus to heal her daughter. And Jesus' initial response, it seems like he's pushing her away. He says he was sent for the lost sheep of Israel, and she persists. And he says it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. That sounds like an insult. But her response, she keeps asking, she keeps seeking. She says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." She shows great faith. She says, "I know there's only one master. It's only Jesus. It's only him that matters. And even the dogs get to eat the crumbs from their master's table. I may be a dog, but I'm his dog. I belong to him." And Jesus commends her, even though he was playing hard to get, "Oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." There's only, I think, two people in all the Gospels that their faith is so great that Jesus commends it and gives them exactly what they asked for, even though the miracle is done at great distance. You see, this woman is a model for us at not being hard of hearing, but longing to hear Jesus speak into her life. So in considering the context, first we have to ask ourselves, are we sluggish? Have we gotten hard of hearing? You see, the reason passages like this are difficult isn't because there's a problem with the truth. They're difficult because we are finite and because we are hard of hearing, because we don't know all things, we can't comprehend all things, and sometimes the difficulty is with us. Think, for instance, about mathematics. How many of you were so glad when you finished your last math class? I know we probably have some engineers out there, some people that love math. I had a friend in college. He was a year or so older than me, one of the smartest guys I knew on campus. I was a philosophy major. He was a philosophy major. And he was taking Calc 3 for the fun of it. And I remember one day he was like literally banging his head against his textbook. He's like, I get so frustrated with math sometimes. And he's like, and then I remember it's what philosophers invented in their spare time, which is somewhat true, although not entirely historically accurate. You see, those that love math and study math can see the beauty and the coherence. They see the glory of the rationality of math. The rest of us, it's kind of beyond us. It's difficult because of us, not because of the subject matter. The subject matter itself has a beauty and a glory and a coherence, and so it is with passages like this. The difficulty actually stems from us. But there's another side of the context, and that's this. The book of Hebrews, as with the Bible as a whole, is written to the visible church. Now, I'm using a term here from systematic theology. Systematic theology uses the term visible church and invisible church. And what they mean by that, if you think about Venn diagrams, how you'll have two circles that are interlocking, but they're not completely the same. What they mean by that is there's the church as we see it, and then there's the church as God sees it. The church as God sees it, God talks about how he has his sheep. He has his elect. But there is not a single one among us that knows what that number is. None of us will know until the end of time when the Lamb's Book of Life is opened up publicly. Until then, who is in the invisible church is a mystery to us. And sometimes, although the Bible does teach that there is an invisible church, we get confused and we think that because God knows what it is, we should know what it is too. But God hasn't revealed it to us. And in fact, the Bible comes to the visible church, speaks to those that profess faith, but all throughout the Bible and all throughout church history, not everyone in the church truly has yet trusted Christ. And some leave, and some along the way come to trust Christ. We're going to see this as we continue to go on, that this is speaking to the visible church, and that the Bible itself gives example after example that the Bible itself speaks that way. The third issue about, real quick before we go on, I want you to see how this is, how he's driving, wanting to speak to each and every one of us. We've seen in previous weeks this language of appealing to each individual. Chapter 3, verse 12, lest there be in any of you. Chapter 3, 13 talks about none of you. Chapter 4, verse 1, again, any of you. This language of he wants to talk to each person there to make sure every single one of them truly understands what it means to have a relationship with God. And so I ask you this morning, do you know truly what it means to have a relationship with God? This passage both warns and challenges all of us, and then it provides deep assurance. The last issue of context I want to remind us of is that the book of Hebrews reminds us that Jesus is better, that he provides a great salvation. Hebrews, what we're going to see next week, Hebrews 6, verse 18, we're going to get more into depth in this, reminds us that we who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Hebrews 7:25 tells us Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The book of Hebrews again and again reminds us of the great salvation we have in Christ. And yet this great salvation does not mean that we become robots. It calls us to hold on to that great salvation with both hands, with all our heart, with all our mind. So that's the context. We have to remember this context as we study this passage. Secondly, we need to pay attention to the warning. There is a warning given in verses 4 through 6. As we pay attention to this warning, a lot of people look at that word apostasy. If they then fall away, verse 6, it's from the Greek apostasis. Stasis refers to place. Apa means from. So it's you're falling from a place that you once stood. And the question is, what does this mean? How are we to understand this? There are dozens of views as to what this means. If you want to spend lots of time in commentaries, there's lots of technical things that people can argue it means. Some people say this is purely hypothetical. I think he means this as a real warning. Others see this as true believers that are under a temporary judgment at the end of time they will be saved. I think if you compare this to Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31, which we'll get to in several weeks, it becomes clear that this is truly talking about the judgment of God. Then there are those that say that this is talking about true believers who fall away. They base this on some of the language of verses 4 through 6. One of the things that's interesting about the language of verses 4 through 6 is how ambiguous it is in some ways. Yes, it is true, this language of enlightenment at times does refer to salvation. Yet there's two sides to every phrase here. But what the trick is that every single one of these phrases, there are places where it does seem to refer to salvation. I'm not convinced that 4 through 6 is talking about true believer for two reasons. One, whenever you're trying to understand a passage, you always need to look at the context surrounding it. I have not seen anyone that thinks 4 through 6 is talking about a true believer that deals well with the metaphor of verses 7 through 8 and deals well with the qualification of verse 9. Look at that metaphor in 7 through 8. It's the metaphor of rain falling on the earth and whether how the earth responds. Think of Jesus' parable of the sower. The seed falls on all the different kinds of soil, and Jesus' point in the parable is, what kind of soil are you? Here, it tells us that people have tasted the heavenly gift to share in the Holy Spirit. It's akin to the rain falling. It's akin to the seed falling on the soil. If someone hears the word of God, they've tasted the goodness of the word. They've heard the gospel proclaimed. How do you respond from the heart? You see, this metaphor is driving us to ask the question, what kind of soil are you? In other words, have you truly responded to the grace of God? Secondly, look at the qualification in verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So despite how shocking the language of verse 4 through 6 seems to be in describing someone that may be saved, the author is saying here, actually, in your case, I'm sure of things that belong to salvation. And yet the warning of these verses still stands. I think what these verses are actually saying is they're reminding us that it can look like someone does believe, and yet that person doesn't believe. And the author is warning everyone in the church, in a sense, to examine your own life, to do that hard work of self-examination. And so I believe what this passage is showing us is that there are people that, from all respects, it looks like they're true Christians, but they're not. And in fact, I think that this is one of the main burdens of this text, to say to the visible church, don't presume upon the grace of God. Consider what we've seen so far, how the book of Hebrews begins with this example of this wilderness generation. Those who had been enlightened, who had seen God's works in Egypt, who had seen God's gracious pavilion in the desert, who had tasted the goodness of God as manna came from heaven, who had received gift after gift after gift, and yet Numbers 14 comes, and they're more scared of the giants in the land than they are of the true and living God. And the book of Hebrews in chapters 3 and 4, we've already seen this, it concludes that their disobedience flows from their disbelief. Hebrews 4, chapter 1. And so there's this whole, the vast majority of the nation, not everyone, you have the two faithful spies, but the vast majority, although they had experienced God's goodness, in their hearts they had unbelief. So this passage is warning every single one of us to examine our heart, to call us away from unbelief, to trust in the promises of God. So what this passage reminds us of is that true faith shows itself through belief. And this is the principle that the author gives us in Hebrews 3, verse 14. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Part and parcel of the definition of true faith is faith that continues to persevere even in difficulty and trial. Does this mean that Christians never struggle? No, we're supposed to read all truth together. This is the very purpose for this letter, is he's writing it to Christians that are struggling, that need encouragement, that need endurance. They're being tempted to give up. They're being tempted because of what they're facing. And they're called to persist in faith, to be patient in faith, to trust in the promise of God. And this reading of understanding that this passage is appealing to the visible church, calling all of us to faith, I think it fits with what we see elsewhere in the New Testament. 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us." That's the same principle as Hebrews 3:14. And John goes on to say, "But they went out, that might be complained that they all are not of us." Jesus' own life and ministry shows this. In John 2:23, it says, "Many believed in his name." And the language there is very parallel to other places that shows true believers. And yet although it says many believed in his name, it says there Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because he knew it was in the heart of man. They believed in his miracles, but their faith was not a true and abiding faith. We see the example of Judas. He was enlightened. He had tasted the good things of God, and yet in the end, he betrayed Jesus and turned from him. We see this in Simon the magician, who in Acts chapter 8, who is baptized and believes in the name of Christ, and then you see that what he actually believes in is power, because he wants to buy the ability to do what the disciples are doing. May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. And again, it is the wilderness generation here that shows us the dominant pattern of what this looks like. And the warning here is for all of us to consider, what kind of soil are we? Do we have things that accompany salvation? You see, the book of Hebrews refuses to separate faith from action. So Hebrews 3 and 4 tells us that the disbelief led to disobedience. When we look at the things that accompany salvation in verse 10, we see it's their work and the love they show in serving the saints, as you still do. In other words, their lives have been transformed by the love of God. Now, it's not saying that they're saved by what they do. It's not saying that salvation is by works. It's saying the faith that saves is never alone, that true faith leads to a changed life. So how are we to understand this? What does this mean as we think about it in our lives? I think that this passage calls us to apply it to ourselves and not to someone else. And I want to start with reminding us to not apply it to others. This is not primarily given so that we can wonder about the salvation of someone else. Jesus tells us so clearly, Matthew 7, "Judge not lest you be judged," that Jesus reminds us again and again that he is the master and he is able to make his servants stand. So what does this mean for the person that at one point professed faith in Christ and is struggling or wandering? It's not my job to judge. Yes, it is true, Matthew 18, that Jesus does give the keys of the kingdom to the church, that church officers do have a role in assessing how someone is responding to their membership vows. But there's a process for that. And the temptation that we all face is individually to look at others and to judge them from our hearts. And this calls us away from that. Because the fact of the matter is that God's servants at many times struggle and stumble. But the scriptures remind us that God is able to make his servant stand. Romans 14 tells us, "Who are you to judge the servant of another?" So for those that we don't know well and don't love deeply, this passage reminds us not to be judgmental. I think at times there's also fear and concern for those that we do love, those that we do know. How this truly applies on a case-by-case basis is not always ours to judge. It is true that God is gracious and patient. It is true that you look even in the scriptures and men like Jacob and Job and many others struggled for a season. What God is doing in the lives of others is not always easy for us to tell. So my encouragement to you in this passage is, when it comes to others, to constantly remind yourself of the goodness and justice of God, and that God is good and merciful, and to pray for others without in your heart judging what is truly going on. When it comes to yourself, this passage reminds us, as 2 Peter 1:10 says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." This passage calls us to ask ourselves, what kind of soil am I? Have I gotten hard of heart? Have I stopped listening to the word of God? Have I stopped simply living by faith? You see, this passage is calling us to faith. Verse 12 tells us that he wants us to not be sluggish, but be imitators those of who through faith and patience inherit the promise. It's a call to faith to say, do we live simply by faith in the word of God? Now, I do think that the rest of the scriptures make very clear that God does have his elect. We heard this morning from John 10, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. Romans 8, Paul tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And while we have that assurance, unfortunately, sometimes people that believe that come to some conclusions that the Bible doesn't. They become spiritually apathetic because they say, oh, God's going to bring his people to himself. And they don't see that God says, continue to seek me, continue to follow after me. Yes, it is true that God does give us the assurance that when he begins his work, he will complete it. But that does not undermine how the Bible calls us to respond in faith to the promise of God. And sometimes Calvinists become sluggish because they hear, and I do believe that Calvin's five doctrines, tulips, so to speak, I do believe that the Bible teaches them. But sometimes people then become lazy and conclude, oh, because it's all about God, they sit back and they become passive. Hebrews tells us it's all about God, so hold on to what God is doing. Continue to exercise faith. Don't allow yourself to drift, to dull, to harden, to become sluggish. The perseverance of the saints is a doctrine that on one hand provides comfort because it reminds us that salvation is all of the Lord. It gives glory to God because it's all of him, but it's not meant to allow us to become smug and immature in our faith. Rather, this doctrine of perseverance is to remind us to work hard at seeking after God. We're not saved by our work, we're saved by faith. But it reminds us that the most important thing we do is listen to the word of God. Are you listening? For those that long to listen, receive the assurance of this passage. Again, look at verses 9 through 12. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Notice the term that he gives to the church. What does he call them? Beloved. Those loved by God. Do you want to put your hope and faith in Christ? Do you put your hope and faith in Christ? Do you realize that your own faith is like the shifting sand at times? When you read Jesus say in Luke 18, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Does that make you say, Lord, please strengthen my faith? This passage reminds us of God's love for his people. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, it reminds us that the identity that the church has is not an identity because of our works. It's because of the great love of God and the salvation that he has brought about in Christ. That the church is given an identity, it's a gift. Do you trust in Christ? Do you hold to the promise of God? Your salvation is not based on your works. It's not based on the strength of your faith. It's based on the strength of his goodness. He calls you beloved. He calls you his child, his son, his daughter, the one that he loves. Receive the assurance. And there is a growth in assurance that happens there. Look at verse 10. God is not so unjust to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake and serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness and to have the full assurance of hope until the end. You see, it is true that often God's people can struggle with assurance. This is something that the Puritans reminded the church often. And sometimes the evangelical church is very quick to give people assurance. And what this passage tells us is the assurance of hope grows as we surrender our lives to Him. Now, let me be very clear. There's a difference between our subjective assurance of God's love and the objective reality that God has set His love on us. Again, Paul says, He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Jesus says He has sheep. If Jesus has called your name, He will work in you. And yet, sometimes we struggle. And passages like this remind us to come back again and again to trust in God's love, to exercise faith, to rest in Him rather than continuing to say, I have to figure it out, I have to perfect my life. It's calling us to faith. And yet it's reminding us at the same time that sometimes our assurance grows as our faith grows. So do you struggle with assurance? Sometimes it's easy to read passages like this and say, maybe I have committed this and maybe God has given up on me. People that have rejected God fully don't struggle with whether or not this applies to them. The very fact that you're struggling is a demonstration of your faith. And yet this passage would call you to grow in faith, to grow not in saying, I have to put my life together, but to grow in that daily listening to the promise of God. Remember again what it says, Hebrews 7:25, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them, that you have a great Savior. And as you grow in keeping your gaze fixed on that, what God does by the power of His Spirit is begins to produce fruit in your life. And our calling is not to say, I want to produce fruit, I want to produce fruit, I want to produce fruit, but to say, I want to put my roots deep down in that stream of living water. I want my roots deep in Him. Receive the assurance that God gives. And look at verse 11. We desire that each of you show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. And notice that the faith of verse 12, it's that faith that leads to the action of verse 10. Again, they're tied together. The book of Hebrews is calling us again and again to the assurance that those who trust in Christ belong to Him. It speaks to the whole church. And so what have we seen this morning? We come to passages like this. These can be difficult to read, difficult to understand. The difficulty lies not in the beauty of truth. All truth comes from the throne of God. There is coherence and beauty in the truth. The difficulty lies in us. The fact that we're not God, we cannot comprehend all things. And sometimes we're slow to hear. We have to remember the context of the book of the whole. Remember our need for Christ's great salvation. This warning is given to the whole church, and the warning is really calling us to say, do I live by faith in the word of God? Do I trust in what Christ has done? And for those that do live by faith, it reminds us that we are beloved, calls us to endure in faith, and it reminds us that as we endure, God will bring about fruit in our lives. So as we close today, our last song that we'll sing after communion is a song that reminds us that God holds His people fast. And our job is simply to live by faith in His great and precious promises. Let us look to Him. Oh Lord, our God, we do thank You for the full and free salvation we have in Christ. We thank You that You are a faithful God. And Father, we do pray for our loved ones that are not walking closely with You. We thank You that they are in Your hands and not our own. Father, we love You. We trust in Your mercy and in Your goodness, and we cry out that You would restore these that we love. And we do pray for ourselves that we would walk daily by faith in Your grace, and that You would strengthen our faith, that You would grow our assurance. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.